These are fascinating times that we're living in right now, where here we are during the Easter season, which is really peak season for church attendance for many around the world. And it was a little bit surreal on the news this afternoon seeing the Pope deliver his Easter homily. Usually you see the swarming multitudes, and he's speaking to basically an empty courtyard. We believe we've reached a transition time in history. It feels like we're living in one of the chapters of the apocalypse, or the great controversy. And I do think things are going to be different in many ways from this point on. And it's really a great time for Christians to say, you know, I want to make sure that I'm ready. I want to be ready. I want my family to be ready. I want the Lord to be able to use me to help other people get ready for eternity, because there's nothing more important than that. All of life is summed up in two great purposes. One is we come to Christ, and that's in this vertical relationship, and then we go for Christ in the horizontal relationship, and it all forms a cross. It's our love for God, the great commandment, and our love for each other, and that's where all our struggles fit in. That's how we break the commandments. We don't love God enough. We don't love our neighbor enough. And so that's why the theme of our series is the new heart. We want God to create in us a new heart. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to know that we have that new birth. And that's what we're going to talk about this week. And we'll be using a variety of passages and stories in the Bible to highlight that truth. You know, I want to share something with you that is always fascinating to me. It's a passage you find in the book of Isaiah that sort of outlines the science of salvation. It's the steps in conversion. Chapter 6 is where you find Isaiah's conversion experience. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he sees God, sees him on his throne. He sees the Lord in the year that his king died. I think that's interesting. Good King Uzziah. And it tells us above his throne stood the seraphim, these angelic creatures. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what would you do if you saw something like that? Well, Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw the holiness of God, and he was overwhelmed. And he said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He repents and confesses of his sin after he sees the goodness of God and the power of God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. What a beautiful story. As soon as he sees God, he confesses, he repents. His iniquity is taken away, his sin is purged. And after he's cleansed from his sin, it says, then I heard the voice of the Lord. You know, after you come to the Lord and you repent of your sin and you wash from sin, you hear God speaking in a new way. It's like when Christ came out of the water, there was his voice from heaven. God speaks to us and guides us through his Spirit in a new way when we're converted. And that voice says, who will I send and who will go for us? And then it said, here am I, send me. Isaiah responded. And God said, go tell this people. It starts with his seeing the Lord. It ends with his going for the Lord. Salvation really begins with seeing God. The Bible tells us the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Tomorrow morning we have a meeting. At 11 o'clock we'll be having the continuation of our New Heart Revival. Of course, we'll also be having our local Sabbath school from 10 to 11, but we invite you to join us. We'll be talking about repentance. But it really is all summed up in, first he saw the Lord, and not only did he see the Lord, the Bible tells us he saw the Lord in the year that his king died. You know, it's at the cross that we really see the Lord the best. And as I mentioned in our opening remarks, this is what the world refers to as Good Friday, that time when 2,000 years ago, Jesus successfully culminated the plan of salvation by living a sinless life and then dying in our behalf. And when we really see what God has done for us, that has a transformational power. You know, I've been to the Philippines several times, and Karen and I've done some meetings there. I remember one spring I was there and with Brian, who's here in the studio with us, and we just happened to be there Easter morning in the Philippines. And they have an interesting custom there that they reenact crucifixions where they actually really do crucify people. And these are, you know, they're willing participants. And this is one gentleman. He was there when we were there a few years ago. Ruben Inyahe is a Filipino carpenter and a sign painter, construction worker. He has been crucified as of 2019, 33 times. Now, the church officially looks down on this. They don't approve or support it. But if you go there and you see it, it's sort of a national event. Just mobs of people that come to watch these people reenact the crucifixion. We went reluctantly to get video footage for a documentary that some of you have seen. But it is very disturbing to see the scenes of a crucifixion. But there's power in that when you realize that a person did that willingly for you and me because of his love for us. And that God the Father so loved us, he would allow his son to go through that we might be redeemed. And you know, that I think is the key to revival. I want to take you to that Friday afternoon, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 23. Everybody that is watching right now, and I know that some of you are maybe watching on a little screen, your phone. Some of you might be sitting as a family in front of a big screen. You might be on your computer screen. And hopefully you're not driving and watching right now. But wherever you are, everybody's involved in this message tonight. Because we're really talking about two options, life and death. And when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves. Those two thieves represent all of humanity. And we're going to be looking at that. And so if you go to your Bibles in Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to start with verse 39. And I'll read the passage, then we'll back up and we'll talk about it together. And this is, the message is really the thief on the cross, as you've gathered. Then one of the criminals were hanged, crucified, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, had done nothing wrong." Then he turns and he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." What a wonderful promise. Now, you don't find this story in Matthew or Mark or John. It's only here in the Gospel of Luke that he gives that account. And I'm so glad that it's there, because this story of an 11th hour conversion really gives a lot of people hope. Now, I don't recommend that anybody waits till the 11th hour before they make their decision to come to the Lord. I think it was Matthew Henry that said one time, "There is one example of an 11th hour conversion in the Bible, so nobody needs to lose hope." But then he added, "Keep in mind there is only one example of an 11th hour conversion, so nobody dare presume." I think people that plan on waiting until the final hours of their life before they surrender their lives to the Lord usually doesn't work out that way. We don't know whether or not we're going to die suddenly. So you don't want to plan that way. You want to give the Lord your life and your best now, because it's always better to live the Christian life than to wait and live for the devil and offer to the Lord the leftovers just before you drop off into the grave. Now, there have been some people that, praise the Lord, I was at more than one hospital bed when somebody gave their heart to the Lord, and I prayed with them in just the final days of their life. And I believe I'll see them in the kingdom. But you don't ever want to plan your life that way. But there is hope in that. Now, when we're looking at this story, there's so many things we can learn from this. First of all, the conversion takes place at the cross. You know, one of the great passages in the Bible, it talks about Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, when I read that, it occurred to me one time, there's only a couple of people that were actually crucified with Christ, literally. They were two thieves. And one of them was saved. So I made it a special interest of mine to study what happened in this example. Now, these two thieves represent everybody. Notice, they're both guilty of rebellion and murder. They're called rebels and malefactors. And another place it says they were guilty of murder. They worked with an accomplice named Barabbas. Barabbas was sort of like a counterfeit Messiah. He was going to deliver the people of Israel, he promised, with violence. He was probably of the group of zealots, and he was sort of a local Robin Hood, attacking the Romans and robbing from them and trying to be a hero with the people. Well, you know, we're all rebels. Like that thief that was crucified, both those thieves, we've rebelled against God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. It also tells us he's a robber. We're guilty of robbery. You know, we've robbed God of the time and the lives and the gifts that he's given us and squandered them selfishly. It's interesting that, you know, right around the scenes of the cross, there was an apostle. He pretended to be an apostle, but he turned out to be a thief, and he's lost. And then right next to Jesus, there's a man who is a thief, but he becomes a disciple, and he's saved. Such a dramatic difference, you see. Something else about these two thieves is it says they were guilty of murder. Well, Jesus said, if anyone is angry with his brother without a cause, he's guilty of murder. We can have homicide in our hearts. It's not just an action. It can be an attitude. And we also learn from this story, they could do nothing to save themselves. So here they are. They're under a death sentence like all of us. They're guilty of murder and robbery, blasphemy. It says they blasphemed Jesus to begin with. You know, Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours alive, 1 hour dead, total of 7 hours. Very interesting. Last hour on the cross, he was resting. And during the time of the crucifixion, originally both thieves sort of engaged in asking Jesus to use his power to save them. And but as the hours wore on, something began to happen in the heart of one of those thieves. Now, I'm going to tell you in a series of points. I've got like 7 points here. What happened? And this thief, he went through, it says, I'll just tell you real quick, he beheld the evidence, he believed, he broadcast, he beseeched, he became, and he was blessed. And so this thief goes through a transformation. He goes through the steps of conversion on the cross. Now, the reason we're looking at this in studying the subject of the new heart is because I believe we can apply these principles to our lives and say, Lord, have I gone through these steps? So let's look at some of these things together. Well, first of all, it says he beheld the evidence. I just talked to you about the story of Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord. Something happens when we see. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And as we behold, Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember all the Israelites there in the book of Numbers. They were bitten by serpents and they were dying. And Moses was instructed to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And he lifted it up in a position of visibility for everybody. And those that looked in faith were healed of the venom. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And, you know, we sing that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And John the Baptist, when he first identified Christ, he said, Behold, the Son of God. Something happens when we see. Our eyes are opened in a special way. The conversion of Isaiah, he saw the Lord. Paul on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord. What did Zacchaeus want? He wanted to see Jesus. These and many others in the Bible, their conversion began with getting a picture of God in his goodness. And then that led to repentance and the other steps in the process. So this man sees Jesus lifted up. He saw his king in the year that he died. You know, there's real power in the cross. Go through your hymnal sometime and look at how many songs revolve around the theme of the cross. Whether it's beneath the cross of Jesus or at the cross, and so many others, there's real power in the blood, as they say. So he beholds the evidence. He sees the contrast between Barabbas and Jesus. See, that man was a witness to the trial of Pilate. So when Pilate, you know, there were three crosses already prepared that day. Barabbas was supposed to die on one of them. Pilate thought, I've got a trick to see if I could get Jesus set free. Pilate didn't want to have him crucified. His wife had warned him, don't do anything against that just man. So he said, I'll take this hardened criminal, Barabbas, and I'll set him next to Jesus, who has already been beaten, and they'll have empathy, and they'll say, let Jesus go. But it didn't work that way. Well, this thief was watching this all unfold. He saw the whole drama of the religious leaders saying, give us Barabbas. And as a result of that, that made an impression on him. He saw the sign above Jesus' head. He's hanging from the cross and maybe at an angle where he can read it. And it says, this is the King of the Jews. Well, that should tell you something. He saw the darkness of the day. He overheard Jesus. I'm assuming that the two thieves were crucified first, and then the Romans, they crucified Jesus last. And he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He heard Pilate say, I find no fault in him. And little by little, that evidence began to mount up in his mind. Now, if you've ever had a near-death experience, you know, your body releases chemicals that makes your brain go into overdrive. And as he's hanging there, that thief, I don't know for sure, but I'm just guessing he was on the right side of Christ because of the parable of the sheep and the goats. The saved sheep are on the right. I can't prove it. You can't disprove it. So let's work with that. So that thief on the right that ends up being saved, little by little, the evidence is mounting for him. They're reviling and they're cursing Jesus. He sees King of the Jews. He heard Pilate say, I find no fault in him. He sees the contrast between Barabbas and this man. And then what does Jesus say from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus did not believe he had been forsaken of the Father. He did not lose hope. The Bible says he was not discouraged. That was the first line in a messianic psalm. You can find that in Psalm chapter 22. We're going to look at that real quick. First verse, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They used to read one of these psalms, the high priest, during the Passover. Christ is not only the Passover lamb, he's like the Passover priest. He's reciting this psalm, and it's a messianic psalm. Look at what it says later on in that psalm. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Then that man heard the people around the cross say, if you're the Son of God, let God deliver you. He thought, that's Psalm 22. I'm sure he was a Jewish man. If he's part of the Zealots, he was. He probably had heard that psalm many times growing up. And then you read on in verse 16, Psalm 22 still. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The thief saw the soldiers there gambling over Jesus' garments. He sees the sign above his head. All this evidence begins to mount until finally he has an epiphany, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him and he says, this is the Messiah. I just happen to be living right next to history unfolding. And he realized, this is my only hope. So he beholds the evidence, and then he believes the evidence. It's one thing to know the evidence. It's another thing to believe it. You know, the devil knows the Bible is true, but he doesn't believe it. He's not willing to surrender to it and have faith in it and follow it. This man actually acts upon the evidence. When he sees that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he ends up asking for help. So he heard the crowd maybe speaking of his deeds. This man was probably there when the multitudes were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, when Christ rode into Jerusalem a week earlier. And maybe he heard about what happened in the temple when he chased out the money changers and the testimony of all the people. And so this begins to work in his heart, and he realizes this is the Messiah. He settles the faith in his mind. You know, we cannot be saved without faith. This man believes. Now, what separates this thief from the one on the left? You know, both thieves asked to be saved. The thief on the left said, if you're the Savior, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, that's It's kind of like they say, for a Christian, for the Lord, if is a four-letter word, not a two-letter word. Because when you say if, it means you don't believe. What did the devil say to Jesus when he came with the temptations in the wilderness? He said, if you're the Son of God. Father came to Christ in Mark chapter 9. He's got his son that is tormented by a demon. And he says, the demon throws my son in the fire and he throws him in the water. And he says, but if you can do anything. Jesus just stopped when he said that. And he said, if you believe, all things are possible. And so it is so important to the Lord to believe. And, you know, some of us, you might be saying, Pastor Doug, I just don't have enough faith. What do I do? Pray the prayer that father prayed in that story. He said, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. So even if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, come. This thief evidently had some faith there. And he turned to Christ then. Not only did he believe the evidence, he broadcast his convictions. He had the courage to actually speak up and say something about it. In Luke chapter 23, this thief, he then says to his friend, when his friend says, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. You notice he assumed that Jesus, the thief on the left, he assumed that Jesus was going to think like everybody else, think about yourself first. But because Jesus wanted to save us, he could not save himself. And instead, the other thief responds. He broadcasts publicly his convictions. And he answered and said, and this is Luke 23:40, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. This is him repenting and confessing publicly. He says, we're getting what we deserve. We are rebels. We are thieves. We'll be talking tomorrow night about confession and what's involved in that. By the way, I want to remind you that if you have any questions, each night Pastor Ross and I are going to take your questions. We want some of them to be coming in live. So even now you could be texting in questions and our media team here, they're going to take those and assemble them. We want to address all the questions you might have about how can I be born again? What can I do to know that I've got the new heart? And try and answer that for you. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's one thing to believe the Lord, but you can't always be a secret Christian. Someone once said that there's really no such thing as a secret Christian, because either your Christianity will destroy the secrecy, or your secrecy will destroy the Christianity. But it's just so hard to keep the good news a secret. And if you let that happen, pretty soon the good news dies away. This man could not keep it to himself in front of everybody. You know what? Some people are afraid to testify for Jesus in a crowd where it's not popular. Think about that man that day. He is surrounded by the crowd that had condemned Jesus. They hate Jesus. They are demon-possessed. And he turns to Jesus and says, Lord. Well, that takes courage. But you know what? When you're crucified with Christ, you have nothing to lose. He didn't care what the crowd thought. What are they going to do? Crucify him? I mean, you can't do anything worse than that. And so it's actually very liberating when you take up your cross and you follow the Lord. This is what this man did. He laid everything down and he was crucified with Christ. He wasn't afraid to publicly testify for Jesus. Even Christ's own disciples, it says they stood afar off beholding these things. Just before the end, John and Mary came to the foot of the cross, and later some of the others maybe drew closer, but Jesus was definitely not popular that day. It's probably some of the same people in the crowd that were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, that were also in the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Don't follow the crowd. The crowd's very fickle. So this man believed. He publicly confessed. You know, you read in Revelation 12, verse 11, the redeemed overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Every Christian ought to be able to preach a little sermon that shares their personal testimony of what the Lord did for them. Today, I stopped to get a sandwich. I was sharing Karen after I came home, and I told the gentleman there at Subway that I gave him a testimony book, and was talking a little bit about my personal testimony. And that's, you know, it's hard to argue with someone when you at least share what the Lord has done for you. But as you are sharing your faith with someone else, something's happening in your own heart. You know, I've heard pastors say you repent, you accept, you believe Jesus, but a real good pastor is then going to go on and say, tell someone else what God has done in your heart. As soon as you start to share with someone else what God has done in your heart, it becomes more real for you. You know, I found when I finally gave up cigarettes, I've referenced this many times, I found it sealed my conviction to forever stop when I told somebody else, I've given up cigarettes. It's like, now you're really committed. You've told people. And so when you accept Jesus and say, you know, I've decided to follow Jesus, you're settling the conviction in your own mind. That man publicly said, Lord. And he declared his convictions. Something else happens here. It says, he beseeched the Lord. Not only did he declare him to be Lord, he declared him to be king. Notice he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You must accept Jesus as your Lord and your king. He's directing your life. He is the king of your life. He rules. You know, I like the way Paul puts it. He said, let not sin reign. A king usually reigns in a kingdom. And when you surrender your heart to the Lord, sin will not reign in your heart anymore. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Again, he's speaking in kingly language. And how often did Jesus share parables of the kingdom? There's really only two kings in this world. You can either serve Jesus or you serve the enemy. People hate to think of it that way, but you've really got Christ or Satan. That's all you have. Some folks say, well, I'm not going to get involved. I'm neutral. Jesus said, that's not an option. He said, you're either with me or against me. Now, have you asked yourself lately, am I really 100% with the Lord? You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. So he then beseeches the Lord. He issues a prayer. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, that's such a beautiful statement when you think about it. So often we forget about God, but we want God to remember us. That man, that thief that day, he could have said, Lord, can you make the nails hurt a little less? Lord, I'm thirsty. Can you get me a drink? Of course, Jesus was thirsty too. He didn't ask for any relief from his present circumstances. You know, so many people, they have sort of a foxhole conversion. Even Christians that aren't in a foxhole sometimes have foxhole conversions where they'll go through a crisis, and while they're going through the crisis, they're scared. They get a bad report from the doctor, or they've got a crisis in their family, or they have a near-death experience with a car accident or something, a financial reverse. A lot of people have had big financial reverse. And they come to the Lord out of fear. But all of a sudden, when the finances are okay, they forget about the Lord. Or when they survive the medical problem. You know, this man was not asking that God change his earthly circumstances. He was asking that he changed his eternal circumstances. You can come to the Lord and God can change your circumstances. He can save you from all kinds of problems. I've seen it many, many times. I've seen people, I know people who were in prison with a life sentence, and they gave their hearts to the Lord, and through a miracle, they never expected to get out. They got out and they continued serving the Lord, because while they were in prison, they said, even if I never get out, I'm giving myself to the Lord. So it wasn't based on, Lord, what are you going to do for me? So this thief, he's really not asking for earthly relief. So often our prayers are like that man who's in prison. And he says, Lord, this prison is so cold. Will you help them fix the air conditioner or the heater? Or they say, Lord, the food in this prison is terrible. Can you do something about the cook? Do something about the food? Or they'll say, Lord, my bed is so hard. Can you give me a better bed? Or the concrete floor is so rough. Can I have a little foot carpet? Or Lord, and it's like they keep praying that God will make them more comfortable in their prison. And the Lord says to them, why don't you pray that I get you out of jail? See, Jesus is not just wanting to make us comfortable while we continue living a selfish life. And so often our prayers are filled with things that are basically saying, Lord, help me to be prosperous and comfortable on my way to destruction. Well, hope the Lord never answers that prayer for you. You don't want to be comfortable on your way to destruction. You want to be convicted on your way to destruction. And this man was not praying for temporary comfort. He was praying for eternity. And what is more important than that? Your temporary welfare or your eternal welfare? That should be the primary prayer of our hearts. And so he beseeches the Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, you know what is so monumental about this statement? That day, Jesus told the disciples, he said, you will all forsake me and flee. And they all stood afar off. The lone testimony of Jesus' divinity from the cross came from this thief. I mean, how remarkable is that? When everybody else had kind of forsaken the Lord and they all stood at a distance and they denied knowing him, this thief stood courageously by his side. Now, you know how much faith that took? To look at Jesus. Does he look like a king? No. Does he look like anybody's Lord? He's virtually stripped. He's beaten. He's bleeding. He's got a criminal's declaration above his head. His hands are nailed to the cross. Does it look like he's going to be able to save anybody? And yet he recognizes in the form of Christ a king and a Lord. Now, even after Jesus died, that thief's faith was confirmed because even a soldier standing there at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this is the Son of God." In Luke it says, "Surely this was a righteous man." Matthew, "Surely this is the Son of God." The thief heard that too. And so that was confirmation for him that he had made the right decision. So he broadcast his convictions and then he beseeched the Lord. Pray. You know, one reason we're doing this revival is the Lord said, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." And that's the promise. You're just tuning in right now and watching this program. And I hope even as you're watching, if you're able to, you can send a little text to friends or family saying, "Are you tuning in for the revival? Do you know somebody that needs a new heart that you want to be in the kingdom? Let them know that now." So he beseeched and he prayed. Point number five, he becomes a new creature. He may not have looked much different on the outside, but something actually happened. Matter of fact, I think that the clouds parted on that dark day and a glimmer of light shone on his face when the Lord said to him, "You will be with me in paradise," that he received peace. Now he goes through the steps of conversion. You remember we started with the story of Isaiah. We see the Lord, then by contrast we see ourselves. That man saw Jesus as the Son of God. He saw him lifted up in the year that his king died. And then he sees himself. He knows that he's wasted his life. He confesses publicly, "This man did nothing wrong. We are getting what we deserve. We have been criminals. We've wasted our lives." And then he repents. He's sorry. He publicly confesses. He receives the promise. He beseeches. He asks the Lord. He receives and believes the word of Jesus. And then what happens? He embraces the cross. He is crucified with Christ. He didn't ask to get down. Now, I want to ask a question, though, just hypothetically. If this man could have gotten off the cross, would he have lived a different life? I think so. You know, a lot of people, when they're converted, you know they're converted because they're just transformed by it. Some people say, "Well, I just want to be forgiven," but they don't really want to be changed. But what really happens when you're converted is that your behavior changes. The interesting thing this story reminds us is this man is definitely not saved by his works. Well, there is one work he does. Jesus said, "This is the work, that you believe on the one the Father has sent." This man did that work. He believed on Jesus. But this man was not saved because he paid a lot of tithe. He is not saved because he was at church every week. He's not saved because he had the perfect health habits. He's not saved for a lot of the good works and good deeds that we would normally think. There's absolutely no record of any good deeds that he did after he came to Jesus. So he's saved based on his turning to Christ and his faith. Now, this is something I hope that everybody catches in this story. Jesus looks like he is at his most helpless point in his life. He's suspended between heaven and earth. He cannot move. He's imprisoned on the cross. And the devil thinks, "I finally got him where I want him." See, every other time in Jesus' life, when the crowd tried to stone Jesus, as they did once or twice, or when they tried to toss him off the cliff there in Nazareth, the Father protected Jesus. But now God has withdrawn his protection. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ prayed that Thursday evening, and he said, "Father, not my will, thy will be done," the Father withdrew his protection from Christ. Demons came in and just did everything they could to extract as much suffering as they could from the Son of God, to get him to sin, to deny the Father. And finally now, Jesus is being crucified. He doesn't look like the King of the universe or the Creator. And the devil thought, "I've stopped him. He's helpless." And yet, Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save the lost." And that thief, when he called out and said, "Lord, remember me," the devil could not keep the Savior from saving. Even though his hands were nailed to the cross and his feet were spiked to the tree, when that man asked for help, Jesus, I think his face began to shine. He forgot about all of his physical suffering because the main purpose of Christ's life was to save the lost. You know, it's so interesting that Christ delights in reaching the people that normally you would think are the most hopeless. Who's the first one there at the tomb for the resurrection? A prostitute converted by grace. Who is the one that is beside Christ that's converted at the crucifixion? A thief, a robber, and someone who is at least an accomplice in murder. These are the people who are surrounding the greatest events. What is Jesus trying to tell us by all of this? That there is hope for every sinner. Doesn't matter what your sins are. Pastor Doug, I'm guilty of adultery. Oh, Jesus saved adulterers. I'm guilty of murder. Well, Moses was guilty of murder, as was David and others, and Manasseh, and he saved them. And the Bible tells us the arms of the Lord are not shortened that he cannot save. He can save you, friends. So then he receives the blessing of Christ. He beseeched the Lord, and he receives a blessing. The words of Christ come like music from heaven. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What a promise. You know, you can go through almost anything if you know it's going to be better on the other side. And when that thief realized that he was promised everlasting life, I think he embraced that promise with his faith. He couldn't do anything with his hands, but by faith he embraced that promise and peace entered his heart. And I think there was a dramatic transformation that came over his face, that the whole crowd went silent and they listened to this conversation between the thief and Jesus. And in the final hours of Jesus, final moments of Jesus' life in the world, he saved one of the most hopeless people who could not save himself. What a beautiful, beautiful story for us, friends. Jesus promised, you will be with me in paradise. Don't you want to be with Christ in paradise? We need to take up our cross and follow Jesus if we want that. Now, I should probably dedicate just a moment here to explaining a common misunderstanding. If you read this, for instance, in the King James Version, it says, assuredly I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. And people say, how could Jesus be with the thief that day in paradise if Christ did not ascend to heaven? He told Mary Magdalene in John 21, I have not yet ascended to my Father. How could he be with a thief in paradise that day? And the thief, he may not have even died until after sundown, which means that's when a day changes in the Bible. Well, that's just a simple translation, punctuation error. There's no punctuation in the original Greek, so translators had to figure, where do we put the comma? It can make an entirely different situation. And the way it really reads is, assuredly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't saying you will be with me in paradise today. He's saying, I am promising you today. Why did Jesus emphasize today I'm making the promise? Because by all outward circumstances, Jesus couldn't do anything. He says, even though it doesn't look like I'm a Lord, even though it doesn't look like I'm a king, I'm going to make you a promise today. You will be with me in paradise. I'm promising you now in front of all these people who have denied me, the righteous Pharisees and scribes who think that, you know, they're so holy. You're going to be with me in paradise. And that used to offend them so much that Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. And so the emphasis is on the word, today I'm making a promise. Now that's so important for you and me, because if you come to Jesus right now and you surrender to the Lord, when does he promise to give you eternal life? It's at that moment. When Isaiah confessed, remember, some have joined us, I know, later in the program. I'm just curious, Santiago, do you have a reading on how many people are tuned in on one of the sites? We got more than 12,000 households listening right now. Praise the Lord. That's so exciting. And we hope it builds through the week. But, you know, this is really wonderful that Jesus was telling that thief that you're declaring that you believe in me publicly. I am promising right now you'll have everlasting life. I was going to say that in Isaiah, as soon as Isaiah repented and confessed, that's how soon the angel sent cleansing, and he must have been forgiven because then he enlists Isaiah. God says, who will go for us? Who shall I send? Isaiah says, send me. When Zacchaeus wanted to see the Lord, as soon as he wanted to see the Lord and he came to Jesus, Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house. Think about, friends, that's why the gospel is good news. People should be excited to consider that if I go through these steps of coming to Jesus, seeing him crucified for me, believing that God so loved the world he gave his son, repenting of my sins, confessing my sins, and we'll talk about these steps, but I want to give you an overview. And then Jesus makes a promise to us, believing the promise, receiving the promise, believe that he forgives your sins. He then says, you are a child of Abraham. You will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful promise that God made to that man that day. You know, I remember hearing about this police officer, Officer O'Hannon is what I remember. He was in England years ago, and there was one of the children on the street that was crying, and it was near sundown, and the officer came up to the boy and said, what's the problem? And the boy was just, you know, 5 or 6 years old. He says, I'm lost and I can't find my way home. You know, London is just a very big city even back then. And he started asking for street names. The boy said, I can't read. I don't remember. He says, I wandered too far from home and I can't find out where it is. And I've gone up one street and down another street and nothing looks familiar and I don't know where I live. And the officer's laboring. They didn't have a computer database back then. And he said, do you recognize this street? Do you recognize that street? And the boy's just sobbing hopelessly. He didn't know any of the names. And finally, the policeman had an idea. He pointed to the big cathedral in the middle of the city, and on top there was a big cross. And he said, do you live anywhere near that? And the boy looked at the big church steeple and the cross. He said, yes. His face brightened. He said, if you take me to the cross, I can find my way home. And you know, friends, that's still true today. If we come to the cross, we can find our way home. That's the only way to get that new beginning. We all need to take up our cross. You know, it's only a crucified church that is going to take a crucified Christ to a condemned world. And the church desperately needs a good old-fashioned revival. Now, we at Amazing Facts, we don't have the power to create a revival. All we're doing here is we're creating the situation. We're trying to facilitate the proclamation of the word and prayer where people can experience a revival, because it comes through seeing Christ. Paul over and over said, I want to lift up Christ. I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, because the power is in the cross. When we see the love of God that's demonstrated at the cross and we see the goodness of God, it has a transforming influence. And through the proclamation of the word, it can change us. Galatians 5:24, I read to you Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When we take up our cross, it means self-denial. After we come to Christ and we accept him, he then gives us the power to live a different kind of life. And I'm sure that if that thief could have had the nails taken out, healed up, come down from the cross, he would have never been the same. He would have been so transformed by that experience. And that's the experience of the new heart the Lord wants each one of us to have. Galatians 6:14, again, Paul said, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, you don't hear people really talking about taking up the cross now. So much of Christian preaching is popular marketing. We're trying to find out what do people want, and then we give it to them in the church. Jesus did not follow a marketing campaign that would be successful today. He said, I want you to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It's not all about satisfying yourself. If you live for yourself, you will die. If you deny yourself, whoever forsakes his life will find it. And that's really the key, friends. I heard about a pastor that he was showing another pastor this remodel they had done in the church. And so the Catholic priest was showing the Protestant pastor and their friends, and they were part of the same ministerial council, took him inside the cathedral and showed this beautiful ornate silver cross. And he said, yeah, having that cross put on our church cost us $10,000. And the Protestant pastor said, you know, there was a time when Christians got their crosses for free. Because it costs something to be a Christian. And you know, it costs Jesus something. It costs the Father something to buy our forgiveness. And it costs something to follow Jesus. But you know what? It pays more than it costs. Jesus is offering us eternal life. He says, follow me and you will have a place in my kingdom. There were three crosses on the hill that day. One of those crosses died in sin. One died to sin. And then Jesus died for sin. Everybody is in that picture somewhere, friends. I hope that you'll come to Christ right now and say, Lord, I want to accept you, and I want to die to sin. I want to have that new birth, that new heart. Can I pray with you as we close? Loving Lord, we're just coming now. We're praying that we might experience that new birth that you've promised to all of your children. Be with those who are watching around the country and around the world, and may this revival that's begun today continue to grow and swell until there really is a wave of the Holy Spirit that will blow a fresh wind through your church, Lord, and you can send the latter rain. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.